Romans chapter 6. I want to read from verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. I want to spend a few moments this evening, if I may, especially at the beginning of what I hope to say about this passage in Romans, just dwelling perhaps by way of some sort of extended introduction upon the question of sin. I want to just think about sin for a little while. Lord Jesus Christ once said, John chapter 8 verse 34, he said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And I think that is a helpful description of the nature and power of sin and evil in the heart and in the life of every man and every woman. The Bible tells us that we are born in sin. It's clear from Scripture. It's easily provable that the Word of God renders all men and women guilty before God because of their sin. And whether we're thinking about that in the context of the Garden of Eden and the fall, we discover that sin passes upon all men and women. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sin is not a list of our misdeeds. It's not a catalogue of our crimes. Sin is more insidious than that. And we can all identify with the idea of a list, a rap sheet, if you like, a list of things that we've done wrong. And we could think about it. We could spend time thinking about the things we've done wrong. There are churches, there are denominations that make their existence, they establish their existence in providing forgiveness for people's sins. And people go and they confess their sins to a priest. And that priest gives them absolution day by day, week by week, month by month, depending on the frequency with which they attend, for their sins. And it's perceived as if sins are the things that we've done wrong. We can call them to mind. The more sensitive we are, then perhaps the longer the list, the less sensitive, then we struggle maybe to find a few that we've committed. But that's not what sin is. Sin, according to Scripture, is a ruling principle. It's an irresistible tendency that is itself ensnaring, imprisoning, and debilitating in the lives of those it infects. It's a principle. A principle of disobedience, a principle, a bias to transgress the law of God. It is not the outward manifestations of the deeds done, but rather an internal corruption that affects and afflicts us, a sickness in our very nature that affects and influences all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, and all that we are. There is not a word comes out our mouth, therefore, that is not affected and influenced by our sin. There's not a good deed that we do that isn't affected by our sin. The sin is the principle within, and everything that comes out is tainted and affected by that, so that even our best is spoiled. When we talk about sin in Scripture, very often we'll find that it is likened to leprosy. Today we might use a different analogy if we were trying to describe it, and maybe cancer is another way that we might describe this principle of sin in a person's experience. It lurks in our being. It is part of our identity. And for a time it may be imperceptible. For a time you may not see its outworkings, its consequences. But sooner or later, and usually it's sooner, it vents forth. It spews out. The evidence of the internal condition begins to be revealed in the things that are said and the things that are done. Our attitudes betray the fact that sin dwells in our life. And whether it's towards our fellow man, whether it's within our family, whether it's against those that we love, or whether we think about this in that cosmic sense of before God, that sin principle antagonizes and rebels and seeks self-satisfaction against everything that is around about us. Sin in man is a motivating force. We succumb to temptation. When something triggers a response in us, we like to think that we have free will to be able to choose whether to go down a particular course of action or not. And true it is that for the sake of a principle, a man might say, "No, I'm not going to give place to that lust in my flesh. And for the sake of the love that I have for my wife, I'm going to stay faithful, despite the fact that I'm being tempted at this very moment to break my vows and to do something that I shouldn't do." And an individual could put up a barrier against that. But that same individual has already been tempted in their eyes, in their heart. And even if they are able to prevent themselves doing something, the nature of that sin principle in our heart finds that there is a sense of self-righteousness, a sense of pride, results from the fact that, yeah, you know what? I'm able to resist that. I'm able to hold out against that. But even that very thing shows that the passions are stirred inside the breast, and that there is a desire to pursue sinful conduct. We're driven because of that sin principle in our lives to destruction and ultimately to death. And we spoil everything that is around about us. It causes us, that sin principle, to be deserving of judgment, because God, who is holy, cannot look upon sin. And therefore, we have a sense of needing to flee from his presence if we have any concept of our sin at all. And it is the justifiable reason why there must be eternal separation from those who still carry that sin principle and those sins in their lives. A sinful nature spawns sinful deeds, and sins are the product of sin. The sins that we commit are the product of our sin principle in our lives. Sins that we commit, that those crimes, that disobedience, those transgressions, are the practical product of the nature within us, the kind of people that we are. That's the effect, that's the outworking, that's the consequence of the sin principle in our lives. And it's that sin principle that the Lord was speaking about in John chapter 8, that verse that I quoted at the beginning when I started to speak. It's that sin principle when the Lord says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." It shows we commit sin because we are the servants of sin. That sin principle is what drives us. That sin principle is what motivates us. And the evidence of that, the mark of that in the individual, is the sin that they commit. When another time the Lord speaks of knowing a tree by its fruit, the idea is the same. It's the easiest way to tell what kind of tree you've got. Is that an apple tree or a pear tree? Now, unless you're really clever about the leaves, and they're pretty much the same, you've got to wait until the autumn. You've got to wait until the fall to see what the fruit is. And that's the picture that the Lord is addressing, is alluding to here. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You can see the fact that we are servants of sin because we commit sin. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." And then he goes on to say, "You don't gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles." That's the idea behind what the Lord is referring to here. And what he's saying is this, that our conduct, our sins, as far as that sin principle is concerned, but our conduct betrays whose servant we are. Betrays who we serve. You see, we all like to think that you know, we're individuals, we are autonomous, we stand alone. But the Word of God tells us, despite man's desire to be a free agent and to follow his destiny and to be liberated from all of the constrictions of life, and we see it all the time. You know, this is the land, is it not, of liberty, and this ideal is set up before us of find yourself, prove yourself, follow your own way, do it my way. But the reality is that this principle within us, this principle of evil, is always driving us down, always ensnaring us. So here we have the way in which these things are revealed in the Word of God. The Lord is saying our sins betray whose servant we are. And by our sinful actions, we all reveal our true nature. We're all sin's slaves. And the Lord goes on in John chapter 8 to speak of the means whereby liberty from that servitude can be obtained. Liberty from the captivity of that sin principle is to be obtained, and that's the purpose of the gospel, speaking about freedom that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 36, for example, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free in the sense that we are free from the rule of sin in our life, free from the dominion, free from that sin principle acting upon us. And he says, we will be free indeed. Indeed, we shall be. And that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, bringing this letter to the Romans, could speak about the fact that the gospel was the power of God, because it would bring that liberating experience into the lives of individuals. But I want to draw your attention, because in a sense I want to... We've maybe said some things there that you're familiar with, but I wanted to just take it, as it were, to a slightly lower level and think about something more particularly, and it's this. We need to realize and we need to remember that freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from that sin principle, is not the same as freedom from the consequences of sin in our flesh. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, we've all seen pictures of a leprous person, someone that's got leprosy. And even if that leprosy could be cured, the flesh of the leper is still wasted. The marks of that leprosy continue, even although the activity of the leprosy can be diminished. A cancer can be cut out of a person's body, but the scars will still remain in that body. There's a consequence to sin that even when the sin principle is removed, continues in our lives. Now, you might say, well, what about Naaman? Wasn't Naaman's cure, wasn't the leprosy that Naaman had, wasn't that cured completely, entirely? Yes, it was. Listen to what is said in 2 Kings. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Bartimaeus, that blind man that met the Lord in Jericho, or just outside of Jericho, he received his sight. There was the eyes of the blind man were made to see. And these miraculous healings of the Lord, and there were many, were typical of the spiritual healing that had gone on inside. So Naaman was brought to see something of the nature of the true God. And he believed that there was one true God that was to be worshipped. And you remember what he said to Elisha, how that he would go back to Damascus, back to Syria, and would the Lord forgive him when he had to bend the knee at the idolatrous shrine. He was a man who had been changed in the inside. That sin principle had been taken away. And the outward cleansing of Naaman was a picture, it was typical of what had happened inside. That's why it had to be that he was cleansed in the inside. It was the same with Bartimaeus or with any other of these miracles that took place. That the outward change, the being made to see when you were blind, was a picture of what had happened internally. That the sin principle had been removed. Their sins had been forgiven, that sin principle had been overthrown in their lives, and in order to demonstrate that fact, in order to reveal what had been done, that divine work of grace that had been effected in their souls, their bodies were also cured. Naaman still died. And Bartimaeus did too. Do you recall the miracle that the Lord performed where he said to the man that was sick of the palsy, he had been carried in by a number of his friends and they took him onto the top of the house because they couldn't get access into the presence of the Lord for the throng that was around about him, and they undid the tiles on the top of the roof, and they let this man in his bed right down into the middle, and there was the Lord teaching and preaching when suddenly the little bits of dust started to fall around them, and then a hole appeared in the roof, and the next thing here's somebody in a bed being lowered down into the middle of the room. And the Lord looked at the man and he saw the faith of the man and he saw the faith of those who had brought him. And he says to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Do you remember what happened then? All the Pharisees and the scribes said, "Who is this that can forgive sins? Who is this that can forgive sins? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And the Lord said, "Whether is easier, to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house.'" That's in Luke 5. It's in, actually, I think it's in Mark and Matthew as well. The same account is provided for us. But you see the difference? See what had happened there? That man's sins were forgiven him while he was still lying in the bed. He didn't have to have his legs healed to have eternal life. He didn't have to have his sickness taken away for him to have that sin principle dealt with in his life. And indeed, it's almost as if, had it not been for the fact that these men spoke against the Lord, that the Lord was simply going to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven now, could you just take them back up again?" But he healed him to show the reality of the internal work. Why? Because he was proving that he was God. Now, I know that you're thinking, he's taking an awful long time to get to Romans. And I am, but I explained that it's a long introduction. But here's the thing. I hope to show this evening, from what we're seeing here, the distinction between sin's dominion and the presence of sin in our lives. There is a difference. There is a difference. And just as that man had that sin principle taken away, there still was that sickness in his body. The sin principle can be removed, but the effects, the consequences of sin in our lives, they continue. They're still there, and they will continue until our bodies are changed. The sick man's sins were forgiven, but the palsy that was the consequence of sin, whether you think it was his sin or his parents' sin or Adam's sin, that sickness, that illness, those consequences of sin, that deterioration of his body, that was still there when his sins were forgiven. And so it was two miracles that were done. It was the forgiveness of his sins, and it was the changing of his body. And every elect child of God has two miracles granted to them. The first is that our sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sin principle is overthrown. But the effects of sin remain until our bodies of flesh are raised up again from the earth. And we are taken with changed bodies into the presence of our God. That renewal in the resurrection, that change of our bodies into a body like unto Christ, that is the second part, if you like. That's like the man being told, now rise, take up your beds and go into your house. His sins were forgiven, but there was a time. It was just a short time. But there was a time until the body was healed. Ephesians 1:14 speaks about that. It speaks about the redemption of the purchased possession. There is a redemption happens to the people of God in time when the gospel comes to us and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death has redeemed us from our sins. And that sin principle is overthrown in our lives. Satan no longer has control. He no longer has dominion in the believer's life. But there is still to be the redemption of the purchased possession at that time when our bodies are gathered also into the presence of our Lord. And until then, the consequences of sin, the consequences of our nature are going to continue in our lives. These bodies, though we have been brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, though the sin principle has been dealt with in the new creation, in the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives, yet our flesh continues to carry the scars, to bear the marks of the old nature, the carnal nature, and the old man. These are words that are used in Scripture to speak about this fleshy desire that still is there to contend with the new principle that has been implanted in the believer's life. Indeed, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that the old man wars against the new man. And the flesh, again, he says, in which dwells no good thing, wars against the spirit. So those who have been quickened, those who have been made spiritually alive, they don't discover that they don't sin anymore. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we did discover that? But we discover that the scars, the marks of that old sin principle continue with us in our bodies. And that there's a fight begins. It's not a case of one is deposed and another is installed and the world changes. No, that's just not the reality. The old fights against the new. What Paul here in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 has previously called the body of sin. The evil nature is deposed. And we are free indeed, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said we would be. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he has, and we are free. And Paul has emphasized this. He says we're free from the law. He says we're free from sin. But that sin principle tries to regain control. And these final verses from Romans chapter 6 that we've read this evening, they are designed to give the believer comfort. And that's what I want you to take away from this evening. I want you to be comforted in the face of the trials that you still have with that scar, with that flesh, with that ongoing resistance that you feel even to the things that you know are wrong, and you would long to be a different person, and yet you have to struggle with these things. And I want you to know that Paul understood. I want you to know that Paul is speaking to you this evening with respect to that struggle that you feel in your heart, in your breast, in your life, in your conduct, and the challenges that you have every day. It's designed to comfort us. That's what the apostle is saying here. He's telling us that we have been changed. He's telling us that we have been justified. He is showing us that as far as God is concerned, he regards us as cleansed from sin. We are they to whom, upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, salvation has been bestowed. Not because we deserve it or our works or anything like that. It's a gift. It's a gift of God to us. He has gifted salvation to his people. He has given us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are able to understand the significance of the death of Christ in enabling God to forgive our sins and to bestow his righteousness upon us, to view us and regard us as a righteous, holy people. And being under grace, Paul has told us in the first part of chapter 6, the old man has been crucified. He has been dethroned. That sin principle has been dethroned in the believer's life. Being free from the law, the power of sin has been drained, because we see that Christ has fulfilled all requirements of God, that he has satisfied everything as far as God is concerned towards us, and we are no longer under any condemnation. The law has been satisfied, and the blood of Christ and the righteousness of God have been applied to the believer. And in our justified state, in our free salvation, in that deliverance from sin, these things are facts as far as God is concerned towards us. It speaks of the divine promise and the divine purpose in the church of Jesus Christ, in the people of God. And these facts, which we preach in the gospel, which we speak about regularly, these facts lead us to thank God for his rich mercy, for his forgiveness, and for the sin-sensitive hearts that he has placed within us. And yet we feel that sin in our bodies. Yet we know that we don't live perfectly. Yet we feel that there is still that dragging experience, as if we're hauling along a great ball and chain behind us. At the very same time, we know that sin persists in our nature. And we lament our weakness under temptation, and we detest that fleshy lust which we still find rising up within us. We realize that we're at war, while inwardly we have a desire to honor Christ. And this is Paul's purpose all along, to explain and to comfort the believer in that daily struggle which takes place, that seemingly constant battle in which we are engaged, the frequent sense of failure that we feel, the weariness of spirit, the weariness of the flesh, the weariness of our body, the trials of life, which all seem starkly contrary to the victory of grace. And we find almost that there's this ambiguity, this schizophrenia in us, that we're believing one thing about the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but dealing daily with the effects of that old man within us. Where is the glorious liberty of the children of God? And yet that's what we are called to believe. That's what faith, that's what the preaching of the gospel tells us. That Christ has dealt with this problem. Our sins are forgiven. The old sin principle has been overthrown. And Christ now reigns in our life. But his reign is an enabling reign, in order that we might contend against this fleshy body in which dwells no good thing. Once we were servants to sin, but that rule has been overthrown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are servants of righteousness, and we are called to live to the glory of our new master. And we desire to do so. We desire to live righteously as that new creation. But we realize that we still have to live in this world of sin, in this fleshy body, and to contend for that righteous principle in our hearts. Because sin still besets us. Though that sin, we are taught, is not imputed to us. So as far as God is concerned, though we feel that sin besetting us, he does not see that sin in our souls, on our account, because he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees the blood of Christ cleansing that sin. And that's the point that the apostle is driving at here. That is why he's saying, I have told you that you are justified. I have shown you from Scripture, from the Old Testament, from David, from Abraham, from Moses, how that these things are so. I have shown you how that the Lord has brought forgiveness and justification, therefore being justified. And that justification means that we are at peace with God. But that justification brings a new principle into our souls, and a principle which seeks after the glory of God in the following after of righteousness. We continue to sin, but sin no longer rules over us. We regret our sin. We repent of our sin. When we sin, the Holy Spirit quickly tells us that that's just not how we should live. And there is a desire to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That desire speaks of that new rule, that righteous rule, which is in our hearts. So that the very feelings of weakness and weariness, which shows us that we are still in the flesh, ought to be an encouragement to us, because it is testimony to the fact that the old sin principle has been dethroned and a new principle of righteousness has been established in our hearts. Sin returns to us frequently, But it should also, every time it comes, return us more frequently to the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. So that our daily experience of sin is what drives us to daily experience the efficacy of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what faith does. It shows us our weaknesses, but it shows us Christ's strength. It shows us our failures, but it shows us his victory. It enables us to see that while we are weak, he is strong. And it drives us into the arms of our loving Savior. I think that that's one of the interesting things that verse 17 tells us here. It's an odd thing for Paul to say. Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 6, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Why should we thank God that we were the servants of sin? Because being the servants of sin, seeing that sin principle at work in our lives, we know what Christ has done. We would never be able to honour and praise Christ as much had we not been the servants of sin. And this conversion, this change, this transformation teaches us the majesty of the way of salvation, the glory of this plan, this great reconciling work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. We confess our guiltiness and we rejoice at the very same moment in our guiltlessness. Did you get that? We confess our guiltiness and rejoice in our guiltlessness. And that is the experience of the believer every day. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. That's not how people who have the new principle of righteousness think about these things. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that because we were under that condemnation in our own hearts and in our own souls. We have been saved from that. We have no desire to pursue sin. We have no desire to indulge ourselves in sin, to give this old man any oxygen that he might draw breath and live again in our souls. We are constantly endeavouring to put our hands around his neck and throttle the life out of him. But he kicks hard. We've been saved, and we lay hold upon that free and full gift of eternal life which the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. And we are both sorry and thankful at the same time. We're ashamed and emboldened at the same time. We're weary in the flesh and we're refreshed with living waters from above as our faith rests in Christ and the completed and finished redemption of our souls. These are truths that the believer should draw comfort from. Because this is a hard life for the child of God. We live in a world that is opposed to us, a world that is endeavouring constantly to assert its dominion and its power over us. That sin principle that so positively responded to those overtures in the past has been taken away. And the principle of righteousness which has been given to us is a principle that leads us into truth and life and liberty. But we will struggle day by day. But as we do, we are turned ever more frequently to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and the completeness of his salvation and the power of his blood. And that is where our strength lies. Our boldness is to be found and our blessings are to be enjoyed. So let us be men and women who understand these things that go on in our lives and realize that the Apostle Paul provided a description and an explanation of them, that when they occur, when they happen, when we discover it to be the portion and lot of our Christian experience, we understand why it's taking place. And we're able to rejoice in the Lord at the same time. Amen.